2 Corinthians. Turn your Bibles there. Amen. 2 Corinthians. I want you to understand something from the Bible this morning. I want it to be a blessing to you. I want it to help you. I've been thinking some things over this week and just pondering issues of life and the world that we live in right now. There's an article that I have. It's on the pulpit, or it's on my desk, and I'll use it today. I'll reference today during the message. How many sodomite couples? How many gay weddings do you think have taken place in America since they opened that door? Okay, just take a wild guess. How many do you think? 5,000. Huh? 5,000. Okay, I'll tell you the answer during the church service. Okay, you'll shake your head when I tell you how much. All right. But anyway, I've just been pondering the days that we're living in right now, the situation we have going on in our country and around the world, and people of all different countries are affected by it. By the way, we have followers who live in India, and they one guy read on Facebook this morning that I think he said he all ran out of his house when that earthquake shook. That was a big, big earthquake out there in Nepal, and that affects northern India and things like that. So anyway, just be praying for folks out there, and pray that every time the ground shakes and things like that happen, somebody can be there with a Bible and preach the Word of God. Amen? But just be praying about that. But the world that we live in right now and the culture that we're in, this is a non-Christian culture. We still have the effects of what Christianity did in our nation. There are still, I probably call them fossils of that. But we're rapidly changing as a society and as a world. And sin in general is very, very prominent in practically everybody's lives. It affects everybody's lives. And that includes the church, and that includes Christians, saved people. And just kind of been thinking about that and just kind of going through the scriptures. God led me on a study last night, and I really liked it, and I'll probably preach it tonight. It'll be on God's mercy and about how far God's mercy extends to His saints. And hopefully you'll get a blessing out of that, because I did. But we cannot expect in the world that we live in today that the church just gets unscathed and untouched and unspotted by the world around us. Sin is so prominent and it's so prevailing. It's like what the Bible said about Lot. He was vexed with the wickedness that was around him while he was living in Sodom. That vexed him. When you understand what vexation is from the Bible, It's like it was pounding on him day after day after day after day. And it was really came as no surprise when those two angels came in to Sodom, and all those men, those old men and young boys were coming to Lot's house to have their way with those two angels. Lot wasn't surprised by that at all. He knew. In fact, he told the angels, "Come stay in my house. You can't. It's not safe out here. You need to get in off the street." Lot knew the time that he was living in, and the Bible called him just Lot. Okay? Just. That means he had been justified. And God knew the situation he was in. God knew that sin was all around him. God knew that it was affecting him and his life and so on. And I've heard this years ago, and I think I like it. The progress that Lot went through in going from Genesis 13 to the well-watered plains of Sodom, that's where Lot chose to take his herds and his servants and his family to. He goes to the well-watered plains of Sodom to be a herdsman, but the next time we find him in Genesis 19, he is living in Sodom. Okay? That's the progress that he had made. And we're seeing our country go to that right before our very eyes. And so the question is, does God still hate sin? Absolutely. Okay? God absolutely hates it. What about when Christians do things that are wrong? Let me show you from the Word of God how God sees this, all right? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, The Bible says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." The key phrase here is "in Christ." If you're not in Christ, you're a loser. Amen? Big capital L right on your forehead. You're a loser. If you're not in Christ, you are not triumphing. However, if you are in Christ, you always triumph. I'm just going to ask you, do you believe your Bible? You believe what it says? When our feelings and our emotions and our guilt contradicts what the Bible says, who are we going to believe? We believe the Word of God. And trust me, I have times where my feelings and my doubts and my emotions and whatever it is that comes on me, I have times when I'm not sure. Then I go to the Word of God and I read it and I say sometimes out loud, "God, You said this and You don't lie. So I am choosing to believe what You said in contradiction to how I feel about things, or to contradiction to what my mind has made up or what the devil has tried to tempt me with. I choose to believe Your Word. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us." And look here, the last two words of that passage. Every place you go, God is with you. Every place you go, He is making manifest the savor of His knowledge by you in every place. And a friend of mine, Brother Reg Kelly, preached this years ago, and it was at a time when I really needed the encouragement. And he preached a message called "Chained to the Chariot." And I don't know if I have a copy of that somewhere. If I do, I'll try to find it and I'll try to get it online, because it was just a good message. It's very encouraging. But the Bible says that He always causes us to triumph. What does that mean? How does that apply to my life? Because there are times when it doesn't look like we are the ones who are winning. It looks like we're the ones who are losing and being defeated. It looks like that we're not, sometimes we think we're not going to make it. We're not going to be able to carry through this thing. But He said that He always causes us to triumph. And I want you to understand that God's version of triumph is different than the world's version. God's version of triumph is not, it's not about who scores the most or who gets the most, what is it, Jared, when they crash somebody into the boards in hockey? A check, okay? Who gets the most checks, okay? That's not about that. It's about God conquering issues in your life and defeating them. God is good to us. Can I hear you say amen? And even when you fail, even when you go astray, even when you go against God as His children, as God's children, God will always come out triumphing over your sin, your iniquity, your flesh, your pride. God will always be triumphing in those situations. Does that make sense to everybody? He always triumphs. And what I'm going to do is we're just going to go through the Bible and we're going to read some triumphing stories. We're going to read some places where it looked like there was defeat and yet God was triumphing. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read some verses with the word triumph or triumphing in it. Psalm 47:1, "Clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph." Well, I think when God brings us victory, we ought to shout and clap our hands and make a big scene out of it. Amen? Amen? Listen, I don't think church is a ball game, so I'm not going to give you, well, you know, we shout at ball games, why don't we shout here? I don't think church is a ball game. I don't think church is an entertainment place. I don't think anything like that. But there's nothing wrong with you having a display of the emotions that are in you because of what God is doing for you. Some churches are different than others. Some people are different than others. And I understand that. Brother Mike Kutzel was, when we were at our camp meeting there, he's talking about in Kenya, there at that church, boy, they'd hear some good preaching, and boy, those people would jump up and they'd start dancing. They would. And it was neat. It was not lascivious. There was nothing in that. There was nothing out of sort or out of way. That's just how they chose, and that was what was in them, how they worshiped God. And of course, me and Mike Hutzel and Brent Hutzel standing there like Secret Service agents like this while they're out there dancing and they're, you know, just waving their hands and they're doing this and all this stuff. We're just sitting there going, every now and then we'd bend a little bit or try to clap. That's about it. All right. God makes us all different. All right. But anyway, when you get triumph, you ought to shout. You ought to get happy in the Lord. Amen. You ought to, tears of joy ought to stream down your face. Psalm 92:4, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. And here's a key right here. It's God's works and God's hands that bring you through. It is never going to be you. It's never going to be your own strength or your own character or your own self-will. It's God who does that. When people begin to rely or think that they can rely upon themselves to do it, it kind of reminds me, we have church people that are acting like two-year-olds. Two-year-olds get to that age where they think they can tie their shoes and put their clothes on. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about, Courtney? They think they can put their own clothes on. They think they can tie their own shoes. And that you turn around and look, and they've got the pants on their head. And the shirt, they've got the two legs through one armhole of the shirt. Okay? And so you have to go down there and you have to do it for them. But anyway, he said, he's made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Colossians 2:15. The Bible says that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What is he referring to? He's referring to the cross. And if you just ever want to get a good time, shout and spell, happy study of the Word of God, study the symbolism of the cross. Study the symbolism of what Christ did for you on the cross. And all the things that were manifested on the cross, Christ was showing his enemies. Think about when they stripped him naked. We don't like to see paintings or have a vision in our mind of Jesus Christ being naked on the cross, but he was. They stripped him of his vestments. You know what that is? He took our shame, because it's shame to be naked out in front of people. Amen? It's a shame, some more than others. Amen? But it's a shame to be naked and unclothed in front of other people. I don't know if you do this, but every now and then you'll have a dream where you're standing there, no clothes on, and everybody's looking at you, and you just kind of feel out of the way. That's what's in us. And what God did was Christ took our shame on him to the cross, and he nailed it to the cross so that we can be relieved of the shame of the things that we've done wrong. Isn't that cool? Somebody say amen. The crown of thorns. Thorn represents the curse of sin. It represents death. It represents things that God rejects. In Hebrews 6, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, and to be burned. And here Christ has a crown on his head, and that always denotes a king. And that king, I believe, is the devil or the Antichrist. Anyway, he's taken that on his head. He's taken the curse, and he's making a show of his enemies while he's on the cross. And when they nailed him to the cross, they nailed our enemies to the cross. They're defeated already. Some of them you haven't even encountered have already been defeated by what Jesus did on the cross. And that, you just go on and on and on and just study that forever. I have a theory. Some people don't agree with it. I have a theory that Jesus did in fact have long hair. I believe that he was the Nazarite. I believe that he was the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. You say, well, that'd make it wrong then. No, God never said. God told the Nazarites to not shave their head and put a razor to their head. If God told them that, then God does not tell people to sin. The Bible does not say it is a sin for a man to have long hair. What is it? What's the word? Shame. And there again, Christ is taking our shame and our reproach, nailing it to his cross. But I got another theory that goes along with that. Okay? A Nazarite man, if he'd never had a razor to his head, he had the face of a man and the hair of a woman. Revelation chapter 9, this vicious, wicked army comes up out of the pits of hell. You know what they look like? They have the faces of men and the hair of women. That's our enemies. And I think Christ was displaying that on the cross, and he nailed them to the cross. He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's what Christ did on the cross. Now, some people don't agree with that, and that's fine. That's neither here nor there. That's just how my mind thinks sometimes, all right? But anyway, he made a show of our enemies, his enemies, while he was on the cross, and he nailed them to the cross. And they are already defeated in your life. And sometimes we see it and sometimes we don't. But that's what the Bible's teaching us. Now, Exodus chapter 15, are you there? Say amen. Bible says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." If you want to underline that passage in your Bible and write in Revelation 6. You know what you've got in Revelation 6? You have the opening of the seals of the book. You know what comes out? The first four seals? A horse and rider. A horse and rider. They come out. And so, you know what God's done? He's triumphed over the horse and the rider. And he's thrown them into the sea. He's cast them into that sea. And just think about this, and I've talked about this before, but think about the symbolism of it. What saved Israel destroyed Pharaoh. Okay? And that's how it works. What saved Noah is what destroyed the earth. And what God uses to save us, He uses to destroy our enemies. And that is what the cross is all about. That's what Colossians 2:15 is telling you. That what God used to save us, which was the cross and the preaching of the cross, God used that same thing to destroy principalities and powers. In verse 2, the Bible says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation." Look at that. That's you. That's your body. You're saying, God's my Savior, and He can live in my heart all He wants to. Amen. He can come stay in my house all He wants to. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. Think about that. Next time you hear somebody say, "Well, I don't think God sent anybody to heaven." God's God of love. Read to them Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. God fights battles. And you ought to be glad He does. Amen. He's the only one that can fight them right. Okay? What effort did the Israelites put forth to break the walls of Jericho? Nothing. They just marched around, blew trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. God did that. They didn't do that. God did that. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. Oh, I like that. That Red Sea. That's the blood. Okay? That's the blood. They were defeated by the blood. What does God use to blot your sins out? Uses the blood, doesn't He? Okay? Just picture, here's the man of sin, Pharaoh. Here's your enemies, and they're killing you. They're going to kill you. When they get to you, they're going to kill you. They're going to destroy you. And here is the Red Sea, and I don't think it's named that by accident. Okay? Here's the Red Sea. And while we pass through, Pharaoh is defeated, and he's covered in the Red Sea. I think it's a picture of the blood of Christ. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Put a little note there and write Jeremiah chapter 51. I can't remember what verse. It's like the last four verses of Jeremiah 51. Because you know, here's why I say that. Jeremiah took a stone and he took the curses that he wrote in the book toward Babylon, and he used that. Those curses, they were probably written on vellum or some kind of papyrus or something like that, maybe animal skin. Anyway, he takes and writes those curses on, and then he covers that stone with that writing, and then he casts it into the river Euphrates. Okay? Think about what God did with our sins. Cast them into the depths of the sea, and they're covered, and they will be remembered no more. And there, I think you have a picture of that. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. The right hand is always a picture of strength. Okay? Those of us who are right-handed get that. Those of you who are left-handed, get right. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? The right hand is a picture of strength. And even in our own bodies, those of us that are right-handed, that right hand is, my right hand is stronger than my left hand. And it's that way from birth. And it'll be that way till the day I die. I notice when I get on like weight machines and things like that, this arm will get tired quicker than this arm does. But anyway, the right hand, number one, is where Jesus is. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. One of the sons of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel, is a picture of that. Benjamin. Ben Yamin is the word. Ben means son of, and Yamin is right hand. Benjamin, his name means the son of the right hand, and that's Christ. And he's at the right hand of the Father, but also the book that God wrote is at the right hand of the Father, and it's sealed with seven seals. And right here, it says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." I like to do this because it just makes a lot of sense. But here in your Bible, if you were to rightly divide your Bible, you'll get to the end of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, and then you see a new page here. It says, "The New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's on the right hand of your Bible. The Old Testament's on the left hand. You say, "Well, I don't think that God does it that way." Who did it then? Amen? Man's not smart enough to come up with that. Man did not invent writing and spelling. God gave that to him. God gave him languages. But here, and you can look at it and see that it's true. The right hand of your Bible, the New Testament, is the one who can dash your enemies into pieces. The law cannot do that. The law actually becomes the enemy of your flesh. It is contrary to you. It is enmity to you because you can't fulfill the righteousness of the law. So therefore, you're under condemnation. It's by what's in the right hand of God or the right side of your Bible that actually conquers all your enemies. And that's where the four Gospels are, right there. That's where it happened, right there. All right? Now look at verse 20. Miriam, who is Moses' sister, Bible calls her a prophetess. Do I believe women can prophesy? Absolutely. Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 state that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. I did not say that they can be bishops. I did not say that they could preach before the congregation. That clearly is unbiblical in scriptures. But ladies, you've got a mouth. You've got a keyboard. Type out scripture verses. Tell people what the Bible says. Not a thing in the world wrong with it. In fact, if you got God's Spirit, He poured that in you. You've got it in you. My wife, every now and then, she'll get stirred up by something she sees, and she'll write something out. She'll always show it to me first. She'll say, "Does that look all right to you?" And I'll read it, and she's been in her Bible. Something she saw wasn't right, and she's going to answer it, and she writes Bible verses on there. She has every right in the world to do that. God blesses His Word. Amen? Here's Miriam the prophetess. The sister of Aaron took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. That reminds me of Kenya. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." Now let me explain this passage to you in Exodus 15. It's right after Exodus 14, and here's what God did. God took Israel, and I encourage you to, when you go home today, read Exodus 14 and look at what it says. Israel was on their way to the Promised Land. If I had a map, if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, here we go. If you were to go from northern Egypt and you were going to take a journey up to where Jerusalem is now, more than likely you would just go right across the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's right there. That is not how God had them go. They took a longer way. God led them. And in Exodus 14, you can see that they're headed, I think, in that direction. And God specifically said in Exodus 14, "Turn. Turn. We're going to take a different direction here. Lord, but it's right up there." "No, no, no, no. You listen to me. You go where I tell you to go. You follow the cloud. I promise you I'm going to be good to you." And so they followed God. They turned. And now they got over to the beach of the Red Sea. And there they are. And it's really neat. Some people have looked into this. There is an area along it's the western coast. The Red Sea looks like this. You ever notice that? Well, it's like looking at possums. You ever notice the Red Sea looks like this? It's got two fingers on it. Okay? They're camped right over here. And there's an area there. It's real mountainous and rugged terrain. But there's a beach area with a pass that goes through the mountains there. And it looks like that they went through that pass and they're camped out on the beach of the Red Sea. One way in and one way out. And then in the same chapter, God went to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he took Pharaoh, it's just like how the Bible describes in Exodus 37, where God put a hook in Magog's jaws and drug him down to Israel. Here God takes and he hooks into Pharaoh. He hardens his heart. Pharaoh's sitting there going, I'm the dumbest king in the world. I just let all my slaves go. Now we've got to pick up bricks and make our stuff. So he says he's going to go back over and kill the Israelites. He's going to put them to death. And God led him over there. So here's Israel up against the Red Sea. Here's Pharaoh and his armies. And God brings him right there and then stops him. And he puts that pillar of fire there. And they can't pass it. So Israel right here is in the middle. God led them into a trap. And God will lead you into a trap. He'll bring you to a place where you realize that you're dead unless God intervenes. Because there ain't a thing in the world you can do about it. Not one thing. I'm big on gun issues. I think every American ought to have guns. I think you ought to have them sticking out your windows like the old westerns, you know. Just go from gun to gun. I don't know what's going to happen, but it may very well be that we lose all of our guns. Did you know that you and I still have the victory? We can still win this thing. Had Israel, it's interesting, you'll read about all the things that the Egyptians gave the Israelites, gave them their gold, gave them their silver, gave them their jewels. You don't see any weapons being handed over to the Israelites. Israel is there in that beach, weaponless. They can't fight Pharaoh. They probably would lose even if they had the weapons. They can't fight. They're powerless to do anything about it. Did Israel lose that day? God always causes them to triumph in every place. God will lead you into a trap. God will lead you into a place where you thought that you could get through this by your own power. You thought you could get out of it, or you thought you could quit doing this, or you thought you could quit thinking that, or you thought that you could do it, because that's what God wants me to do. No, no, no. God will lead you to a trap, and He'll put the Red Sea here, and He'll put Pharaoh right here. And here's if you go read this in Exodus 14, you know what you're going to find? Israel is not pleading unto God to save them. You know what Israel's doing? Complaining. They're down there complaining like we do when we're in a trap. We'll fuss and moan and we'll complain against God. God, how could you do this to me? God, why did you let this happen? God, why are you making me go through this? God, and we, that's what we do. We fuss, and it's just, you know, having a baby in my house for the last 2 days reminded me of what babies do. They look cute and they fuss and moan and cry and scream and holler and everything else, okay? And sometimes you just can't pacify them. And there's Israel down there crying unto God, moaning and complaining about how they're, what'd you do? Lead us out here so we'd be killed? We could be killed in Egypt. And so there they are. And God said, Moses, get ready. Okay? Now I'm going to address another issue too that I see it here. Now I want you to study this thing. Exodus 14. The name it, claim it crowd, according to their doctrine, says that they have to be specific and name everything that they want God to do or God can't do it. That's stupid. God's got, I almost used the phrase tricks up his sleeve, but that's not really a good analogy. God has ways of doing things that you and I would never think of. Not in a million years. Nobody at that camp is saying, we believe that God will open up the Red Sea for us in Jesus' name. They're not, nobody's saying that. They're all thinking that they're going to die. It's like the disciples on the boat and the storm comes by. Master, carest thou not that we perish? How are you sleeping through this? Don't you care whether or not we live or die? And here's Jesus going, well, yeah, of course I care. I'm the only one that does. And so God opened up the Red Sea for them to show His power, to show them that against their enemies, they really are powerless and they can't do it. And God was triumphing over them and triumphing through them in this situation. And that's where that comes from. If you look at Genesis chapter 7, turn there. Genesis 7. Typical me, I always have way more verses than I can go through in one lesson. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come down all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And I've already mentioned that. I'm not going to labor much in it. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'm just kind of go back over this again. What was defeat for the world was triumphing for God and His people. And even the animals in the ark are a type that I see the typology of both the Jew and the Gentile there. The Gentile represent the unclean animals. Read Acts chapter 10 for that, because that's the vision that God gave to Peter. Was He lowered this sheet down. It was knit on the four corners. He lowered a sheet down, and there was all these wild, unclean animals. And God said, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. Three times Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And what Peter discerned from that was that he was going to go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were represented by the unclean animals. Okay? And think about this. I'll just kind of give you a number that goes along with it. We're living under two commandments. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. The unclean animals went in by twos. Okay? God always saves Israel by sevens. Seven times on the seventh day around Jericho. All right? The priest, high priest, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat seven times. Okay? In Daniel chapter 9, God says 70 weeks are determined for Israel, and He does seven things for them, and it all has to do with forgiveness of their sins. Lord, how often shall we forgive our brother? Until seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. One day. 70 times seven in one day. God always saves Israel by sevens. And when you look at the clean animals that are going into the ark, I think that's a picture of Israel being saved by sevens. They're going in there. But in Christ, they're all there, Jew and Gentile. They're all being saved the same way, by the same Christ. They are in Christ, and God is saving them. And what looks like defeat is actually victory, and that's how God brings us through it. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, and every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, and with the edge of the sword. God gave Israel the victory. He gave them the triumph. All they did was blow trumpets and shout and make that little circle around Jericho, and God gave them the victory. Joshua chapter 10, this is one of my favorite places in the whole Bible, and I'm going to stand up for this one. This is good. This is worthy to stand up on. Joshua chapter 10, verse 20. The Bible says, and it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people, this is verse 21, all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. What happened was they captured these five kings. One of them was the king of Jerusalem. But they captured these five kings, and the guy said, what do you want us to do with them? Joshua said, put them in that cave there and hold them in there till I get ready. So, by the way, Joshua 10 is the same chapter where Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and the moon to not move out of her place. And he said, I don't want nightfall to come. He said, I'm on a victory road here, and I'm going to finish this thing out. God, give it to me so that I can get the victory all in this one day. And that's exactly what God did. So in verse 23, they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. King of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. I believe that these kings were giants. I can't prove it 100%, but I believe they are. Most of the Canaanite cities at the time of the going in were lorded over and ruled over by giants, by giant kings. Okay, Og was one of them. Anak was one of them. Ar, I think is what his name is. Or Arba, that's what his name was. Arba was a giant king, all right? So these are no just little sissy liberal politicians. Okay? These are giant kings. And they brought them out. And the number five represents death. Moses wrote five books in your Bible, and Paul called it the law of sin and death, is what he called it. And five represents that number. And five, death is our enemy. Amen? Death is our enemy. It's coming after us. All right? We tend to think that death is defeat. And it's not. But that's how we think. If somebody's battling a disease and the disease takes over and they die, we tend to think that that's defeat. But it's not. Because remember, God always causes us to triumph. Always. And to someone who's born again, they triumph in Christ at their death. Once death occurs to a child of God, the war is over. The war is over. It's done. And I don't have time to read this, but you study it on your own. Joshua chapter 10, what you'll see is they took the five kings out, laid them on the ground. Joshua said, go stand on their necks. And they did. They stood. These guys were standing. Where did David run to when he hit Goliath in the forehead with that stone? The Goliath fell. What did David run and do? He went and jumped on top of him. Took his own sword and cut his head off. Anything that's under your feet is you have victory on. May the God of heaven bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Romans chapter 16. So they took them out, stood on their necks, and Joshua said, be not afraid, nor dismayed. For thus shall God do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If you go look in the Bible, look in the book of Revelation, you'll see how true that is. The last thing that's cast into the lake of fire is death and hell. Last thing's cast in there. That's the last thing that's going to be defeated is death. So anyway, once Joshua said that, they took those kings and they smote them and they slew them and they hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging until the going down of the sun, just like the cross. And they took them down and put them in a cave and rolled those stones in front of that. No stones remain to this day. That is a picture. That's a foreshadow of the... I remember the first time I read this. I bawled and cried and doodads going up down my back. And I'm just praising the Lord because I see the cross here. And God destroyed death. Jesus destroyed death by doing what? Dying. And God causes us to triumph in every place. If I didn't believe that, and if I didn't have that in my heart, I'd have lost it when my dad died. But I knew where he was going, and when they tried to revive him that fourth time, I said, God, that's enough. Take him. Take him. And not too long after that, the doctor came out and said, we can't do anymore. We can't do anymore. God's good. God gave my dad triumph, victory. That's how he is. God's good. So don't think that just because you failed, you blew it, you did it, you gave in, that is defeat on God's part. It's God bringing about victory in your life. Because what's he going to do when you do that? He's going to take a rod after you, beat the daylights out of you, and put stripes on you and chasten you. And when you come out of that, you'll go, man, I don't want to do that again. That's God. I'm telling you, that's how he is. God triumphs. He causes us to triumph in every place. And so next time you get hit, okay, you think about that, all right?